trusting in Jesus alone. So in this place, I don't know what you guys know about John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is imprisoned. He's about to be killed. And the reason he is in prison is because he spoke to power. He said to the ruling king, you cannot marry your brother's wife, which he already did. And because of that, he was imprisoned. And eventually, this ends up killing John. John is beheaded, and he loses his life while imprisoned by Herod in this place. So this is the questions that John has in this place are in a very distressful, in a very complicated, difficult time of his life. He is asking the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for? Or should we wait for another? In other words, John's faith or trust in the completed work of Christ, in Christ Jesus, in God's work through the Messiah, he questions, is this the right person or not? So for any one of us who waver, who struggle with our faith, or faith kind of seems like just a naive thing that we do or some kind of activity and it's just up and down or whatever, this is the very gift of God for us to understand how to think about moments like this in our lives. How to stay faithful, how to stay resilient, how to always have confidence in Christ, no matter what our circumstances are. So what does trusting in Christ look like through difficult moments like this? So just want you guys to understand from this teaching, faith in Christ is not based on your circumstances or feelings or what you think or what other people are doing to you. It's not based on whatever background you have. Even those with the clearest, the most, I don't know, like zealous, powerful Christian life struggle to keep their faith consistent in Christ. Even someone like John the Baptist. There are moments in which we struggle to trust in Christ and the Word of God that we already know. So this Luke 7 part shows us how to maintain that faith, like I said, when our expectations of the Christian life collide with real life. When your expectation to have a peaceful life is disturbed by a violent act. When your expectation to have good health and for your family to be okay is interrupted with a diagnosis. When your expectation to drive from here to home is interrupted by an accident. These are not things that are exceptional that I'm talking about. These are everyday typical things that happen to people all the time. How do you remain faithful? How do you remain confident? How do you remain powerful when reality collides with your faith that you have in Christ Jesus? So this lesson could be a very crucial awakening to where you are in your faith if you're struggling, or it could be giving you heads up of what challenges could be coming up in your life and how to keep your faith intact through it all by the power of God. So without any further idea, the first thing I want you guys to see is what it looks like to be tested, for your faith to be tested by everyday life. And this example that we have in John is an extreme testing of faith, basically. John is asking, are you the one who is to come? The funny part about this question, or the sad part about this question, honestly, aside from John being in a situation that is so difficult for any one of us to understand, like, we cannot bear under it, we wouldn't be as faithful as John, even at this, like, point that would be considered a weakness in his life, he already knows the answer to this question. In fact, John is known to have publicly spoken the answer to this question. Here's what John says in John 1:32, in the beginning of the Gospel of John. He says this, John 1:32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, who is Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. In other words, John actually believes he has seen a clear sign that God has told them ahead of time as a dove descended on Jesus when he was being baptized. I don't know how many of you have... Can you close it, please? That door. Thank you. I don't know how many of you have received an actual supernatural sign. I don't know how many of you have seen some kind of supernatural light. I don't know how many of you have seen something that you're so sure this is not everyday regular life. When you first believed in Christ, when you... So, like when you saw this idea, who is the Savior? Who is Christ? I don't know how many of you have received a supernatural sign. John has. And it's clear. It's even written in Scripture. So the sign that he saw is undisputably burned in history and preserved to this very day. So he's saying, I saw the sign. Before I saw the sign, God told me what's going to happen. And the actual thing that's going to happen is the Spirit of God, who created heaven and earth, is going to descend on Jesus in the form of a dove. And it actually took place. He literally saw it with his own eyes. He experienced it as he was baptizing Christ. So there was no doubt at this point in John's ministry. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior God is going to send to Israel. He gave me a clear sign. So this could represent part of our faith when we first come to Christ. And it's night and day. You hear about Christ, your whole entire being changes. For the first time, the Bible makes sense. You realize your friendships are contrary to God's word. You realize people are lost. You realize your lifestyle is wrong, and it changes every day. There's so much power, there's so much conviction, there's so much faith, and you come to church, you enjoy it, you love it, and you worship. It's just like there's a supernatural power, which it actually is like, in your life that changes your life from the humdrum of everyday life to this amazing, incredible new life. It's the same thing that John has experienced. We call that phase of our lives being born again, being a new Christian, which is a great thing. It's the work of God to transform our hearts and give us the power, the privilege, the excitement, the joy, the freedom, the power over sin, the ability to read the scriptures, the presence or the indwelling of the Spirit of God for the first time in your life. Whether you were born in a Christian home and you thought you were always a Christian, or you actually know there was a moment you actually became a Christian and you weren't born in a Christian home, no matter who you are, this moment is a fixed period of time in your life. It actually has to happen to you at some moment. Whether you're able to pinpoint it or not, it actually takes place. And you can feel it. Whether you're paying attention or not, the faith that you have in Christ takes reality. Everyday life is transformed. So John is not confused about the question, are you the one who is to come? In fact, he was preaching to others, this is the Christ. He has baptized them. He has seen the sign. He's very clear about it. Why is he asking now? Again, his faith is tested very seriously. So John was struggling to take his faith from this evidence that he saw, from this past experience that he has, to placing his trust and faith on Christ as a person. Here is a question that I have for you. What is your faith in? Do you believe in the prayer that you prayed at some point? Do you believe that because you come from a Christian family, you must be a Christian? Do you believe in some change that took place in your life at some point in the past? What is your faith grounded on? Well, John is asking the question, is this really the Messiah? Because he saw the sign, it was clear, he even declared Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah God has sent, but he forgot to do one thing, or at least at this time, that thing is choked out in his life. That thing that's choked out is the faith that he has is not in the sign, it's not in the miracles that Jesus did, it's not on things, it's on a person. Christ Jesus. He knows he's reliable. He knows he's holy. There's no one like Christ. He knows that Jesus never changes. Is your faith on Christ Jesus as a person? Is your faith defined by a constant relationship with Jesus? Are you living your life because you have parents, you have church leaders, you have teachers, all these grown-ups around you telling you, don't do this, do that, don't do this. Or they're looking at you and say, wait, why did you do that? And punishing. Is that how you're living your life? Or do you have a Lord and Savior in whom you trust that actually speaks to you? He tells you, you can't do that because you are my servant. You are my child. Does God speak to you that way? Is your trust on this unchanging, loving relationship that Christ has with you? When you're struggling, nobody understands your situation. When you're failing, you lack faith, you're struggling. Do you call out to Him? That's the problem here. If we have faith when things go smooth, our faith is not on Christ. Our faith is more propped up by the easiness of our lives, how things are going well for us. If your faith is going to just be powerful, if everyone in your family is healthy, and then when they're not, if you question your faith, then your faith is not grounded in Christ. It's grounded in the health of you and those you love around you. So, that's the big lesson we learn from this. John already knows that Jesus is the one that is to come, and he doesn't need to question that. The second part of the question that John had, should we look for another, is what John asks of Jesus in this place. Are you the one? If you're not, is it time for us to look for someone else? Why is he asking that? Because he's in prison? Nobody's rescuing him. And again, John himself knows the answer to this question. This is Luke 3, the same book that we went through. We went through this section. Luke 3:15, John says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John has a very clear picture of Jesus. John is saying, I'm baptizing people. All I'm doing is helping people repent, turn from their sins, and be washed by baptism. But Jesus is going to come. He's actually going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire, John says. So he knows. Should we look for another? There is no other person that could do that. John himself is not the Christ. He knows this. He can't do it. All he could do is baptize people. God has to baptize people by the Holy Spirit and by fire, is what he say. So John knows the answer to the question, should we look for another? Who's the other person that we're looking for? There is no one that could do that. But this is the part where John struggles. He understands, first of all, this is how Jesus is going to save people, by baptizing them with fire and the Holy Spirit. But you know what else he says in that text? He says, Jesus is going to also judge people. He's going to gather those who believe in him, the wheat in this example, to eternal life, like how you put stuff in a silo, right? How you put grain in a silo to protect it and to use it later on, free from pests and everything, right? You gather it, but you have chaff, extra kernels, things that are extra, that are not necessary, that are not edible, that are not the wheat. You gather that and you burn it because it's useless. Or you give it as food for cattle or something like that. Or you use it as compost for the ground. But the point here is, John believed that Jesus will judge people. John believed that Jesus will restore justice in this world. What he did not understand, even as a prophet of God, is these two times are different. Today, Jesus saved people from their sins. Today, Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. He baptizes us by the power of his Spirit and by fire, so that your old self dies and you have this new identity. Like I said earlier, you are able to read scripture. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your life changes. Your morality changes. Your interactions with other people change. Your respect for your parents change, if that makes sense. That's because Jesus changes you. The Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you guides you and controls you. That's why you change. So John knew that was one thing. But the other thing that he was talking about, where Jesus will judge people who are sincere believers and insincere believers, separate them. And the people who are pretending to be believers, they will enter hell. And the people who are truly believers of Christ will enter eternal life. That's not happening yet. That's going to happen on the day of judgment. That's actually going to happen at the end of time history. When history closes, all the things that we have, nuclear power, all the technologies, all AI, and everything is going to gather as Christ comes back to the earth to fight against Christ. To defeat the kingdom of heaven so that humanity can live according to our own desires. And the word of God says, by just his words, Jesus is going to destroy all the armies, all the technologies, every enemy that he has, like that. Not only that, he's going to literally melt the entire universe and remake it so that it could be a dwelling place for God and man in holiness. That's judgment right there. And everybody's going to stand in front of the judgment seat of God and Christ and be judged according to either what we have done or be saved by trusting in Christ, by the faith that the person has in Christ. So everyone who is written in the book of life will be saved, living the life of trust and faith in Christ. Everyone who is wicked, according to the scripture that John himself is saying, he will burn up. So are you the one who is to come? Can you guys be quiet over there, please? Are you the one who's to come? John already gave the answer to that question. Should we look for another? John already had a ministry that completely taught that Jesus will come to save his people by the power of his Holy Spirit, and also will one day come to judge people by his power. And nobody's going to deceive him, and nobody's going to be lost who truly trusts in him and believes in him. No Christian is going to miss out on eternal life. So there is hope for those who trust in Christ, and there is no hope of deceiving Christ for those who don't. So John is not asking this question because he doesn't know the answer to this question. John is asking the question because his life is difficult. John is asking the question, Jesus, where is your judgment? Why am I in prison for talking to Herod in righteousness? Why am I in prison for communicating God's word properly? Why am I in prison for telling someone who has an adulterous marital relationship that you cannot do that? Why am I about to die for doing the right thing? What did Jesus answer? Jesus is like, oops, John, I didn't know. Oh, John, you caught me. Oh, I forgot about that. Is that Jesus' answer? Jesus actually doesn't even say anything in this place. He responds in two ways. The first way he responds is he performs signs and miracles. While the disciples of John that came to ask him the question are looking and hearing what's happening. He heals many people of their diseases, plagues, it says, and he casts out evil spirits from people on the spot, in the same hour that these disciples are asking the question, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? Hold on. Who else can do this? Heal everybody, cast out demons, have power over plagues. It doesn't stop there. Jesus lists out what he does. He gave sight to the blind. Specifically, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, which is an impossible thing to fix. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised, which is a story we read like last week and went through. And the poor have good news preached to them. This is actually the greatest work that Jesus has done in history. He brought the good news of the living God to humanity. The good news that leads to salvation. The gospel, which is the power of God to save people from death. This is the gift that Jesus brought into the world. And this gospel is secured and guaranteed by the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself gave us by his own sacrifice. That's how it was secured. So, he did all the miracles, all the signs, everything that the Messiah will do, everything that only Christ can do. Have you met anyone who raised people from the dead? Have you met anyone who cleansed people of cancer? Have you met anyone who took a blind person without, that is like medically impossible to turn a blind person to see? Not every case is medically impossible, but the medically impossible cases of blindness from childhood, have you seen anyone on the spot turn the blind eyes to see? Have you seen, in other words, someone create new eyes in front of you? That's on demand what Jesus does in this place. On demand. You're questioning who I am, right? You're questioning whether you should look for another. Here you go. Every sign that's written about the Messiah in the Old Testament in 1 hour, in that period of time. He does it. That's one way Jesus responds. He responds with his action. Like I said, Jesus responds by displaying who he is, because the faith that we have is supposed to be trust in who Christ is, not in ideologies. So he gives them that. And then he sends a message back to John. He says to them, go tell John everything that you saw. Don't add, don't subtract, don't exaggerate, don't do anything. Just tell him exactly what happened. In other words, these things took place in history. And for our faith, for our lives, we can look at the gospel and say, wait, that actually happened? So if I was there, I would just like witness someone going from blind to sight. I could witness someone going from the morgue to back home, walking. So Jesus says, just tell him what you saw. And he says, he warns John, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble about me. He warns John not to let unmet expectation or confusion endanger his faith after he clearly identified Jesus as the Messiah of God. So Jesus is being gracious in this place. When John is questioning his identity, Jesus is being gracious to him and giving him signs, more miracles from which he can actually understand there's no one like Jesus. He could actually have his trust restored in the things that Jesus gives as evidence. So in other words, most people say, if God shows himself up to me, I'll believe in him. And most people don't experience that, because the question they're asking is not even reverent. It's not proper. But in this place, John almost asks that question, and Jesus gives him a sign. He shows him who he is and sends back his disciples. So this teaches us not to be, to base our faith on circumstances or our own effort or our own holiness or our own morality. Faith is sustained by a gracious sight that God gives us of Christ, of who he is through Christ. I was talking to someone, we went out on evangelism the other this Wednesday, we were talking to a man, and he told me, I'm an atheist. Like, I believe in science, I believe in these things that took place, and I don't think there's any meaning to stuff, and, like, I've been through the church, I grew up in a Catholic church environment, so, like, I just don't believe in it. And then we told him the gospel. This is what Christ did, everything is created by God, and everything. And eventually he asked a question, like, all right, I hear you. I already heard the gospel, and I'm so grateful. I haven't heard it the way you communicated with me today. But can you tell me what happened in your life to make you believe in Christ? What would be your answer? What happened in your life to convince you that Christ is the Messiah? The Christian faith is true. Or are you still distracted with your phone and your social media? Are you still pretending to pay attention? What changed in your life to make you believe in Christ? I will tell you, it's not what you did. It's not your reasoning. It's not your morality. It's not like you are looking for Christ and he all of a sudden revealed himself to you. No, it's God's love towards you. God gave you something deeper than just logic. Because you can reason your way through everything in life, you will never come to the conclusion of knowing Christ as he really is. Instead, the Bible says, God opens our hearts to who he really is by looking at Christ according to Scripture, if that makes sense. Here's how Scripture puts it. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith, in the face of Jesus Christ. If you think you believe in God because you actually think, this is one of those days. Interesting. God did not give you a sight because you came up with a conclusion. God must have created the heavens and the earth. You know how I know this? Look at your week. Look at your time right now. Look at how many people I'm struggling with while preaching. Look at what you're doing. Thinking you're hiding from me. You're just deceiving yourself, right? If you believed God created the heavens and the earth, and these are the words of God that we're going through, that wouldn't be the way you act. If I said, wait, the president is here, none of you would be like, all right, let me look at my phone. I don't even care if you like or don't like the president. The president is here means something, right? You would at least be curious. What? Seriously? Why? Very least. If you like him, or if you want to meet him, or if you're excited about it, like, Can I go meet him? You will have a ton of questions. It will not be indifferent. I promise you. It could be someone way less than anybody. Your response will be proportional to what you believe about what I just said. The person who believes that there is a God who is holy, who demands that we change, there is a God who gave his son to die on a cross to save us, there is a God who will put us in front of him one day and judge us based on everything we have done, we have taught, everything that we have said. If I tell you that, and there is a seriousness to the words that I'm speaking, I'm not trying to be like an orator. If I really wanted to influence people, you know where I would do it, right? Like YouTube or Instagram or somewhere. I'll just succeed or die trying. Why would I like preach in a church? I'm not here just saying stuff. I'm here because I believe the words that I'm speaking to you define whether you have eternal life or you will experience eternal death. And I'm speaking to the little ones here too, the younger people. Every person in their age group understands this. This is because God is the one who created us. Do you believe in God? If you do, if you think Christ, Jesus is the Christ, if you think God created heaven and earth, I promise you it's not your reasoning that gave you that information. I promise you that. Because if it was your reasoning that gave you that information, as much as you would be excited about a football game or the president showing up or money or influence or being loved by other people, you would care infinitely more about the life that God commands that we should live. But we don't have that capability. It's not just you. God has to open our hearts, our eyes, to the glory of Christ. We have to see how Christ lived in history, the things that he has done, the questions John asked him, and the way Jesus replied in actual history, raising the dead and actually doing things that are beyond our thinking to actually infer this is the living God. God displayed himself to the people of Israel by actually descending on a mountain, burning it, there being a smoke, a loud voice, trumpet, all of these things. And word for word, giving them the Ten Commandments so that they could actually realize there is a God. He's actually speaking to us. In fact, he's so holy, we're scared of him. And they said, Moses, can you just go talk to God on our behalf? We're too scared. We might die if we keep hearing God speak. Same thing that he did for us is sending his son, the completed display of who he is, and him living as a man in history for us to grasp everyday life things that communicate to us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. There is a God in heaven, and he came to die for our sins because the God we worship is a holy God who doesn't just say, it doesn't matter, I know you're a sinner, I'll just forgive you. It doesn't work like that. He confronts every sin, and he brings every evil, every crime to justice. Nobody gets away in God's courtroom. There is no like murderer out there walking around in God's kingdom. Every murderer will pay for every little thing that they have done. Every liar will pay for it. So because God's justice is perfect, he sent his son to pay for our debt and to rescue us. This is what Jesus is communicating with John. So he sends out to John to tell him, know that if you receive the revelation of who Christ is, who God is, and you still stumble, you still fail to believe in Christ, you have all these evidences, you neglect it. Jesus says, if you stumble, there is no other hope for you. If you don't believe in Christ, you cannot be saved by any other method. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on Christ. Blessed is the one who sees Christ, who sees his commandments, who sees the Christian life and say, that's not for me. I will live a different way. that person is in a serious risk. There is no other hope for that person. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other Christ. There is no other Messiah to be saved through. So even in the worst moments of our lives, we're expected to still believe in Christ, because He is unchanging. He is perfect. No matter what the circumstances of life may be, the Word of God will come to pass. And everyone who believes and trusts in Him will receive eternal life. It's very simple. So, when people heard this, when the disciples heard this, they took this message to John. And as they were going away, Jesus starts speaking about John. He labels him as the greatest man that ever lived. He says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So, among everyone that ever lived, every one of you in this room, including me, John is the greatest person that ever lived. But he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does he mean? Some of you are like struggling to pay attention. Some of you are laughing and talking to each other even though I said stop. Some of you are pretending to pray when you pray. Some of you live lives that are worse than unbelievers, maybe, at school. Some of you might behave good when you're in front of your parents or when you're at church. But when you have a private moment for yourself, you might be worse than anybody you know. Right? Jesus is saying about John, he's less than you if you believe in Christ. So obviously, you understand that John, who actually for the purposes of God's calling, who went out into the wilderness and lived with the animals in the forest, in the desert, that John, who actually didn't even eat regular food, he ate honey and locusts. That John, who did not listen to anybody, he doesn't care about anyone. Any power that comes to arrest him, try to distort God's word, I don't care. He would call people, you brood of vipers. You're like wicked sinners. Why would I listen to God's word from you? The John who confronted people on their sins, the John who clearly communicated God's word, the John who paid with his life, not like us, not enjoying Netflix and iPhones and food on the regular and just going out and entertaining ourselves, that John, you're telling me he's less than every believer who believes in Christ? It's not based on his merit. His merit is perfect. There is no one better than John in terms of the way he lived. If John was alive today, he would be a missionary somewhere in the jungle. If you think your life is better than people like that, I even advise you, seek before God to give you a destiny like that. It is going to shine like the sun on the other side of eternity. You will always be proud of that kind of lifestyle forever. You will not be ashamed of everything else we do in the city that God forgives us of. You will be ashamed of forever because it's sinful. It doesn't mean if you live in the city, your life should be something that you should be ashamed of. But I'm telling you, living in the city and pursuing your own comfort versus giving up your entire life for the kingdom of heaven are not equals. So this greatness is not based on merit. That's not what we're talking about. John lived in the time of the Old Testament. In fact, he is the last Old Testament prophet. John is not great because he's better than other people based on what he did. John is greater than everyone that ever lived because he pointed to Christ. He clearly, like I read earlier, said, "This is the Son of God who is to come. I have seen the sign that God has given me. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." This is the ministry that John was given. From his mother's womb, he was filled by the Spirit. John lived a completely separate life for the purpose of God. John is great because God has destined his life to be great. God has produced or given grace to John to do the work that he has given him. But John is not greater than any believer because he didn't even get to see the new covenant. Christ is still alive. He doesn't know about the cross. He didn't receive the Holy Spirit the way we have the Holy Spirit today as believers. He doesn't know about eternal life. He doesn't know about the forgiveness of sins in terms of living a life where God dwells with his people the way we live today. He doesn't have even a full grasp of the Bible like we do. That's what makes any one of us who truly trust in Christ have a life that is greater than John. We live in the age of the church. We live in the time where God's grace changes people. We live in a life that has endless potential to serve God, endless potential to look like Christ. We live in an age where we know there's forgiveness to us, given to us every day, so that we may be empowered to live a holy, righteous life before God. That's what makes believers greater than John, not our lifestyle or our commitment to God, not our merit. In fact, merit matters. You should know that. In fact, the way you live your life really matters. In fact, the reason why you will question your faith when things get difficult, one of the main reasons could be you don't live the Christian life when things are not difficult. So if you don't know God according to his word, if you do not know what holiness looks like, if you don't even consistently, boldly present Christ before others, if your life has changed but you don't benefit anything from it, if things go bad, you have nothing to stand on. You don't have any scripture to remember. You don't have any intimate knowledge of Christ so for you to call for help from him. So you will suffer the most if you don't live the life now. So merit matters. The way you live your life really matters, but that's not what saves you. That matters, honestly. That matters on how you serve God. That matters eternally. You will either receive a reward or you will lose based on how you lived your life. You're going to be justified by faith in Christ alone, but on the day of judgment, you're going to be judged by your works. What did you do? What did you say? How did you think in your heart? God knows all these things. He would judge you. He would judge us all for the things that we have done. So you need to know merit matters. What you do matters. Your life matters. But in this place, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is teaching us is God, what he does is the most important thing. The grace God gives to make John the greatest prophet that ever lived, or the grace God gave his church so that even the least of us, the people who are struggling or who are young in the faith, who are just like, who need grace to come to regular Christian life, even the least in the kingdom know God more than John experienced God in his lifetime. That's the gift given to us for a new life. Meaning, the grace of God is the most important thing in the world. That makes a person great. That makes a person faithful. That makes a person righteous. That makes a person have hope and faith. Like I said earlier, if you put together all of your college professors, the smartest people that you know, call anybody, bring in the dream team, and put them together in a very comfortable environment and ask them, can you, from the things you know, decisively tell me God exists or he doesn't exist? They cannot tell you either one of those things. Can you decisively tell me that human life matters or not? They cannot tell you that. There is no morality in science. There is no reason why a species called humanity should survive more than other species. There is no moral evidence for that. There is no morality that humans can come up with. If you say it's my morality that people are superior, you're just relatively moralistic. There is no proof for that. Only God opens our hearts to truly recognize that He is God. We are created in His image, and this life is not the final life. There is an eternity after this. So eventually Jesus says, he gives a commentary on the generation. He says, what do I compare this generation with? Including our generation, by the way. Jesus says, this generation is like children playing a game. He doesn't say this generation is like children. Children are innocent, easy to learn. I mean, they learn quickly. They're super capable of adapting and changing and growing. They're pure. They don't have evil thoughts. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is for those who are like children, is what Jesus teaches. He's not saying this generation is like children. This is actually a negative reality that he's talking about. When people heard John was the greatest man that ever lived and God used him for the purpose of sharing repentance, they praise God, those who were baptized, the tax collectors and all the people. But some people rejected the word of God. So Jesus is saying, if you are believers, if you are in the kingdom of heaven, you are greater than John, even in your lives. But to the other group of people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who rejected John's baptism, because it will be humiliation, because when you're baptized, whether as a Christian or in John's baptism, you know what you have to admit? You're a sinner. You can't do better. You tried hard, but you can't do better. You need God to save you. God is holy, and you're not holy. That's what you got to admit. The Pharisees and the Sadducees could not admit that, so they rejected John's baptism, which was a public display of, I'm a sinner. But those who believed received him. Jesus says, you know what this generation is like who rejects God's word or Jesus Christ when the gospel is presented to them? It's like children who play in the market. The game Jesus mentions is children imitating mourning and celebration. You could call it a funeral and a wedding. So the game is, whenever they play a flute, they see adults, they have a wedding, they invite a flute player, he plays, everybody dances. So as far as children are concerned, this is a game. And the game is, when you hear the flute playing, you dance. Right? They don't understand there's a wedding. They don't understand there's a lifelong commitment and covenant being made between a man and a woman. They don't understand this is a beginning of a new family. They don't understand futuristic 5-year, 10-year realities. They just understand what's happening in the moment. All they see is a bunch of cultural things, dancing and flute play. When they go to a funeral, they see someone dying and people are mourning. All they see is there is this professional mourners that come in and they actually mourn with you and they speak. This is common. I'm sorry if this is new to you. This is common in Ethiopia, Eritrea, majority of parts of Africa, in fact. There is professional mourners that actually mourn with you, that speak well of the person who died, that remind you of these amazing realities about the person, that bring about in your heart a real sense of grief. This helps you really, really deal with your grief, really remember the person, really go through your mourning properly, basically. So these people are not just faking it. This is very useful to people to go through their grief. So when children see this, all they see is there's this guy who shows up, he starts crying, everybody follows along. So they say, when we sing a dirge, which is the professional wailing, basically, everybody should cry. That's what they believe. Children. That's the game. So if children play a flute and you don't dance, you're what? You don't understand the game. And if they sing a dirge and you don't cry, which they're imitating actual mourning, you don't understand the game, or you lose points, or whatever. So they're confused. If they play a flute or sing a dirge, and you don't dance or cry, they're confused. Jesus says this generation is like that. This generation, when they saw John coming in the wilderness, not eating food, not drinking wine, actually wearing a leather belt, a camel's hair for clothing, and separating himself from society for the sake of the ministry that is given to him, they said, this guy is a demon. So they're surface level. They don't understand, like children. Somebody died here. This is an actual mourning. There's reality here. It's not just someone singing a song and the rest of the people crying. We're never going to see this person who died for the rest of our lives. We lost a member of the family. That's what mourning actually represents. They don't understand. So people coming to Christ and trying to believe in him or to understand the faith by their own ability, people trying to enter the kingdom of heaven, people pretending to be Christians are like that. They give reasons why they don't believe. They give reasons why they don't live a holy life. And it's all going to be surface level reasons. If that makes sense. Jesus says, I came eating, drinking, right? And going to the poor, spending time with them, eating and drinking with them, and sharing the gospel with them, healing them. And the name he got is a drunk, a gluttonous person, friend of tax collectors, who are considered sinners, and a friend of sinners. So they have a surface level label for who Christ is and who John is. Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. Meaning, true faith in Christ will truly transform a person's heart. And that will be the evidence of the truth forever. Whoever believes in Christ, sincerely comes to the faith, will actually have a new life. Whoever believes in Christ could struggle like John, but will never, ever disregard Christ. Whoever believes in Christ will not fall out of faith in Christ. In fact, faith in Christ will transform our lives, secure our faith, make us real people, make us repent when we question the faith that we have in Christ, so that we believe in him and put our trust on him and grow as Christians instead of constantly being like children who are distracted from the faith at all times. I don't see any children in this room. When it comes to faith, if you're 13 and above especially, you're not a child. You're a grown up. Come to Christ. Put your trust on him. Don't trust in a confession you made back there. Don't trust in the fact that you're from a Christian home. Don't trust that because other people don't see you, God does not see your life. Trust in trusting in Christ and living a life that actually aligns with what you say you believe. Trust that you need to grow as a Christian. Trust that you depend on the Word of God to reveal to you daily who Christ really is. If you are like John, if you gave up your life, you lived in the wilderness to serve God, you will still struggle with your faith unless you open the Word of God, remind yourself daily. You will still be attacked by the devil who wasn't even scared to tempt Christ, let alone you. You need to live according to your faith, using the gifts that God has given us in scripture, in prayer, in fellowship with one another, in growing in holiness, in separating your life from this world, and in hoping in Christ for everything that you need. So trusting in Christ alone is what saves you. Trusting in Christ alone is what will transform your life according to God's standard. If you come short of really knowing that your trust is in a person called Jesus Christ, that faith does not have any power. But faith in who Christ is constant regardless of the circumstances of your life, and it saves and it transforms and bears the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. In that kingdom, you will always be secure. The person you are today will not be the same person a year from now. And I am seeing that in so many of you, in most of you, every week, every day, I'm grateful to God. And my prayer is the Lord may increase our faith and keep us in this journey, believing and trusting in Christ's completed work alone. Let's pray.